Morning. Let's give a hand to Janice. That was awesome for leading us in worship. Thanks, Janice. It's a great way to start the morning. Amen. So, welcome this morning to the Rock Church. We're glad you're here this morning. My name's Caleb Yetton. I'm one of the pastors here in Provo, and this morning I have the privilege to continue us on in the our study through the Gospel of John. This is part 33 of our study of the Gospel of John. The study is entitled Knowing Jesus. And we've entitled that because we want to know Jesus more, and we want you, if you have not come to know Jesus, if you have not entered into a relationship with Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's our prayer that through this study, you would do that, that God would reveal himself to you, and that you would come to know Jesus in a real, intimate, personal way. Like I said, this is part 33, so we're over 7 months into this study, which is pretty crazy, and we still have quite a bit to go. We're in chapter 18 this morning, and so if you have your Bibles, open those up to John chapter 18, and we're going to continue on. Where we're picking up this morning is kind of the beginning of the climax. If this was a movie or a book, which this is a book, obviously, but if this was a movie, it'd be like just the beginning, heading towards the climax. That epic music is starting to happen, and everything's starting to come to a climax in the life of Jesus on this earth and his ministry. This morning, we're going to begin what people would call the Passion of the Christ. Jesus is going now to his death. He's going. This morning we're going to see him be arrested, and he will give himself up to be arrested, and he will go, and eventually he will die on the cross for the sins of the world. And so this is the beginning of the Passion of the Christ that we'll be looking at this morning in John 18. The past five chapters, Jesus has spent preparing his disciples for what is about to happen in our section this morning. Starting in John 13, Jesus began to, at the Last Supper, Jesus began to teach his disciples about what was going to happen. He taught them and gave them a real example of true love and true service. As a leader, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He loves them. He serves them. He calls them to do the same. Jesus then tells them not to be troubled, but to trust him. He knows that something terrible is about to happen in the lives of the disciples, that they will see their rabbi, they will see their Savior, the Messiah, die on the cross, and they will question everything. So he tells them not to be troubled, but to trust Jesus and trust his plan, to trust that he is good and that he will work all things out for their good and that he knows what he's doing. He then promises the Holy Spirit to the disciples. He says, not only am I going to do this work and I'm going to save you and I'm going to die on the cross and trust me in that, he says, I will send a helper for you and the Holy Spirit will be with you and he will do mighty things in you and around you. Jesus then tells them to abide in him like a branch, like a vine is abiding into a branch or a branch is abiding in a vine and it's bearing fruit. Jesus calls his disciples to remain in Jesus, to remain in his love, remain in his teachings, in his goodness, and to abide in him, and that through Jesus they will bear much fruit. Jesus then warns them. Brent took us through this. If you remember, he warns them about persecution and the hatred of the world, and that persecution is coming for them, and that because they hate Jesus, the disciples will be hated because they follow Jesus. But he tells them a beautiful promise. He says, take heart, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the troubles of the world. Take heart, trust me. Know that you will be persecuted, but take heart in me. And finally, we see last week in John 17, Mac took us through John 17, the prayer, the high priest prayer, priestly prayer of Jesus, praying for his disciples, coming before the Father, interceding for them, asking the Father to be with the disciples, to protect them, to unite them in love so that the world will know that we are his disciples by our love. Jesus not only prays for the disciples that are there with him, he even mentions us, that those who will come to know me through this. So the last five chapters have been this teaching, this time spent together, this really intimate, beautiful time at a meal spent together with his loved ones, with his friends, with his disciples. And now Jesus knows that the time has come, not only for him to go die, but to be an example of living through persecution, be an example of surrendering to the Father and submitting to the Father's plan. So that's where we're headed this morning. You know, we know, we've seen in John, and we see in the other Gospels that Jesus is nervous about what is about to happen. He's nervous. He knows that he is going to die. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be suffering. And we know that Jesus, I can imagine that Jesus probably just wanted to stay in that upper room with his disciples, I would think. You know, I don't know if you guys have ever had surgery or been with somebody who's having surgery, maybe a more serious surgery. I was in a car accident at 13 years old, and I smashed my face. We hit a car head-on. I wasn't wearing a seatbelt, and I hit the seat in front of me, and we hit a car head-on about 50 miles an hour. Crushed my whole face and everything. I was in the hospital, and I was about to have surgery. I had been in the hospital for 3 or 4 days, and everything was seeming better. The swelling was going down, but they knew I had my sinuses were crushed in my forehead, and they weren't sure if I actually had brain damage, if my skull had hit my brain, or if there was water on the brain. They couldn't see that through all the scans and everything that I had gone to. So they knew I needed surgery, but they didn't know the doctors didn't know how extreme the surgery was going to be for me. I remember them explaining to me leading up to the surgery. Again, I was in the hospital for 3 or 4 days, and I was starting to feel better. You know, my face wasn't as swollen, and I was eating, and I was in pretty good spirits. And my parents were okay because things had settled down for a couple days. But then I knew I had this surgery, and the surgeon came and said, there's three options of what is going to happen with this surgery. We could open you up. They had to cut me from ear to ear and pull my face down, and I wish I had a video. They never gave me one, but my eyes were probably just dangling, so if you can think about that. So pretty cool, huh? So they said there's three options of what this is going to happen. We're going to cut you open. Everything could be great. It could just be minimal. What they ended up doing was vacuuming out my sinuses, and they took fat from my stomach and plates and reconstructed my forehead, and they said that's our first option. That's the easiest option. The second option is there could be some brain damage. There could be, you know, we could see swelling of your brain. We could see where maybe the skull I don't know all the terms. I was 13. I think they probably kept me from some of it. And then they said there's probably an even more extreme one where they have to fix the skull even. So there was these three options, this unknown. And I remember it was Wednesday morning, my surgery, and the accident had happened Sunday. And like I said, everything was settling down. Everything was seeming better. And I went into I remember the morning of the surgery. I couldn't eat, obviously, you know, and I'm hungry. And I'm in my room with my parents, and there's just this unknown of what's going to happen with this surgery. I know I need it. My parents know I need it. It's going to be for good, but it's still going to be really hard. After feeling better for a couple days, I'm going to have surgery, and I'm going to feel like crap again, and I'm going to have to go through this recovery process, and there's going to be tubes and places that there shouldn't be, and there's going to be more swelling and all of this. But I knew, and the doctors told me that this is what was best for me. This is what was going to be good for me. But yeah, I remember, even at 13 years old, I remember just sitting in my hospital bed and just thinking, I don't really want to go through this. I don't want to sit through this surgery. I don't want to have to wake up in 24 hours or whenever and just feel like crap again. I'd rather just sit here with my parents and just enjoy hanging out with them and watching TV, and I wish I could eat a bowl of cereal. But I knew I had to go through this terrible thing. And I wonder if that's what Jesus maybe felt like a little bit. He knew what was going to happen. He knew the outcome. He knew that it was for the good of his disciples and for us, that we would come to know him. But I'm sure he didn't want to go through that suffering. He probably just wanted to sit with his disciples and just hang out with them, continue on, maybe just sit there and enjoy their time together a little bit longer. So maybe just think about that. As we enter in, maybe Jesus was feeling a little bit like this. And that's going to take us right into John 18, because Jesus knows the time has come for it to happen, this terrible thing for him to die on the cross, but that would be for the good of the world, for people that would come to know him. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into the text. So if you'll pray with me. Jesus, I love you. Thank you for that song we sang, Jesus, that you are our shepherd, that you will guide us, Lord, that you are intimate, you are near, you are personal. Pray, God, that you would just be personal and real and intimate in this time, Lord, that we would hear from you, God, we would hear from your heart, Jesus. Thank you for your example of walking into difficult things and just your demeanor and your heart and your attitude and the way that you walked through it, Jesus. Help us to follow your example. I pray you'd just meet us here right now in this moment, God. We love you and pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, John 18:1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, after he had taught all these things, after he said his prayer, after all of this teaching to the disciples, when he had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So this is kind of setting the scene a little bit. Jesus has just taught his disciples everything. Now he's entering into the garden, what we know is the Garden of Gethsemane. It doesn't say that here, but Jesus goes to a garden across the brook of Kidron. So I have a map here, if it'll come up. It's not, probably not to scale, but it's a, you can see a little bit of what we have here. Here's the Garden of Gethsemane, the Kidron Valley, the brook of Kidron. So Jesus was in Jerusalem, and now he's coming out of the city and coming to the garden here. And all the way over here is Golgotha, where Jesus will eventually die. So what's Jesus going to start here? In the next couple chapters, he's going to end up here on the cross, dying for our sins. So, and also today we'll see him, Jesus is going to come over here once he's arrested, the palace of the high priest. So that's a map there. Right now, the night that Jesus is going to the Garden of Gethsemane is the Passover. The Passover was observed at the full moon, which that night would have been a full moon. So it's dark at night. It is dark, but the moon is full, and so they go to this garden. And we know that this is the last night of Jesus' life. The Brook of Kidron that John mentions is a big riverbed that would have been dry at this time of year. So there were times of the year when it was raining and the water, there was a lot of water in it and you couldn't cross it, but at this time of year, they could just walk right across it. So what's cool about that, the Brook of Kidron, is what we read about in the Old Testament in Kings, when we hear the stories of Israel turning away from God and turning to idols, to Baal, and to the Asherah poles and all that, and the king comes in, a king that is pleasing to God, that wants to follow God, that wants to honor God, and he tears down the idols and tears down the altars. What would happen was the king would take these idols and these altars, and he would take them to the Kidron Valley, and he would burn them there to destroy them. So it's kind of fitting that the place that Jesus goes to is he crosses the Kidron Valley, when Jesus is the perfect sacrifice that is going to cleanse the world and take away our sins. He starts there. He goes to this place where the kings would take these idols and burn them and turn away and turn towards God. And Jesus is in the act of turning men away from their idols into God and turning towards Jesus. So that's the setting here this morning. And the Gospel of John does not account for the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm sure you've all heard of that. and seen that and read that in the other Gospels, but we know from the other accounts of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus went with his disciples to the garden, and he tells the disciples to stay and pray, and he separates himself, and he goes and prays to the Father and says, God, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to go through this, but your will be done. Jesus prays that, and we know he's so distraught, he's so stressed, and in so much agony about what's about to happen that he is sweating, even drops of blood that he is sweating. That is what Jesus is going through as he enters into this garden. So we know that from the other Gospels, and it's speculated that Jesus probably went to this garden often with his disciples. Maybe this was a place that they would go and sleep at night often. It was, in a way, kind of their home, if you will. You know, they didn't have a home. They traveled all over the place, but they spent many a night here. And it says that Judas knew that Jesus would be there, that his disciples would be there. So, in a way, this is, if you will, this is kind of, imagine like someone, your friend. We know Jesus is going to betray, Judas is going to betray Jesus, and that Jesus will eventually be arrested and will die on the cross. And this starts in a place that's familiar with them, that they had probably shared maybe a meal together, and they had been together, sleeping side by side, Judas and Jesus, close friends. And Judas goes to that place, maybe this place of rest, this place of comfort for Jesus and the disciples, and he goes and he defiles that place by betraying Jesus there. Imagine someone entering into your house and bringing the police into your house and accusing you of something and betraying you and stabbing you in the back in your home, in the place of comfort. That would be difficult, and that's exactly what Judas does here. So continuing on in verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So there's differing opinions of what a band of soldiers here would have looked like. Some imagine that maybe it might have been 200 soldiers, Roman soldiers. Some think it might have been 500, and some scholars believe that it could have been up to 1,000 Roman soldiers entering into this garden to arrest Jesus. At the time of the Passover, again, that's where we are right now in Jerusalem, hundreds, if not thousands, of Jews would flock to Jerusalem for the Passover. So the Romans who were in charge, who were over the Jewish nation at that time, they would send soldiers to Jerusalem to watch over the city, to make sure at this feast, at this festival, that no riots would happen, no insurrection would happen, and they would turn and try and riot against Romans, the Roman Empire. So all of these soldiers are in Jerusalem already, and Judas is able to get the chief priests to ask the Romans to send a band of soldiers, maybe possibly 1,000 soldiers, to this garden to arrest one man. And you have to know, in this time, the officers that they're speaking of the chief priests and the Roman soldiers wouldn't have got along in this time. The Roman soldiers were seen as oppressors, and they wanted nothing to do with them. The Jewish nation wanted nothing to do with these Roman soldiers. But for this cause of arresting Jesus, they are united. How interesting. They probably sent so many soldiers because they assumed Jesus would have this big following around him, maybe all these disciples around him, and they would have to stop a riot. As they went to arrest Jesus, people might try and defend him. And so having these soldiers and all of these officers of the chief priests would be a safe thing to make sure no riots broke out, that Jesus didn't get away. So how interesting that a homeless man, Jesus, who did nothing wrong, who never sinned and broke no laws, they have to send 1,000, possibly 1,000 soldiers and their enemies, officers, together to arrest him. That's how big of a stirring the pot that Jesus had at that time. So they're united in this. It kind of reminded me of the Lord of the Rings. If you remember that scene in the Two Towers when Wormtongue and Saruman are walking in the tower, and Wormtongue's like, "We got to send all these soldiers," and he's like, "But we don't have that many." And Saruman walks out, and he's like, "Don't worry, I got taken care of." It's like, for one man, all of these soldiers of going across. I don't know. I just pictured that in my mind, and Wormtongue's like, "All right, dang, all right, we got plenty." I'm sure that's what Judas might have been. He was kind of like a slimy guy like that in a way of like, we got to send all of these soldiers because Jesus, he can do some stuff. And so this roaring giant army goes into the garden with weapons. They think they need weapons even to stop Jesus and to arrest him. It's so interesting. So let's continue on. Verse 4, John 18:4. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him," Jesus knows everything. He knows what's coming. "All that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." So a couple things from this. Jesus knows all that's happening, yet he asks them, "Who do you seek?" In a way, I can imagine maybe it's not this, but it just would be funny if Jesus is like, "Whom do you seek with all of these hundreds of soldiers? Like, you must be really looking for this terrible criminal. Who are you looking for?" And they're like, "One man, Jesus of Nazareth." In a way, that's an insult. They're trying to get a dig on Jesus because they don't believe that he's the Messiah. And we saw in John 7, they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah because they know he grew up in Nazareth. They say at one point that the Messiah, they don't know where the Messiah will come from, but they know Jesus is from Nazareth. And then they also say the Messiah will come from Bethlehem, but they don't understand that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So in a way, they insult Jesus by saying, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, not the Messiah. We're not looking for the Son of God. We're looking for a man from Nazareth." And then Jesus, with his words, sits them down on their butt. Jesus replies, "I am he." If you remember through the Gospel of John, we've seen numerous times when Jesus has replied to the Pharisees or to the Jewish people, the officers, that he will use that term, "I am." And every time, it offends them because Jesus, what he's saying is, "I am God." This "I am" is the exact same word that God uses for himself when he tells Moses to go to the to Pharaoh in Egypt to see the Israelites saved out of slavery. When they say, when Moses asks, "Who should I tell them sent me?" he says, "Tell them, 'I am sent you.'" So Jesus is saying, I am he, I am God. And with that, with his words, hundreds, maybe 1,000 soldiers fall on their butts. This isn't just like, oh, they're like, oh, they fell back. If you've ever stood in the ocean and had a wave crash into you, a big wave crash into you, you cannot stand. That is what Jesus did with his words here. "I am," and it knocked them on their backs. Jesus is so powerful that he can, at this moment, he could have. He's the creator. He is God. He could have opened up the earth and swallowed these soldiers and said, "Not right now. You're not going to arrest me right now," and just put them down. God did that before in the Old Testament. He opened the earth, and a group of people fell in and died. Jesus could have done that, but he knows that's not his purpose. He knows his time has come to die on the cross, and his life will not be taken from him. He will humbly lay it down for his people. So he lets them know who is God. So it's pretty awesome. Jesus is so powerful. John 18, 7 through 9. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Again, that little dig. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Sorry, that should say none, not one. So, if you remember in John 17, last chapter, last week, Mac took us through, Jesus in his prayer states that last verse, he said, that last sentence. He says, "God, of whom you have given me, I have not lost any, other than Judas, but he has not lost any that are his, that believe, that are saved, that will be saved." God, Jesus does not lose any. Nothing can snatch you out of the love of Jesus, out of his hand. So in this, it's a beautiful picture of the heart of the gospel. Jesus at this time wants to show his disciples that he is in control, that he is laying his life down for them. So he says, "You're seeking me, you seek me, let these men go." And in that is the heart of the gospel. Substitution. Jesus substituted himself for the sinner. That is the gospel. That's the idea. Jesus, in this moment, these men, the disciples, could have been arrested by association with Jesus. But he takes care of them. He leads them. He guides them. He protects them. And he says, "Take me, leave them." That's the whole idea of the gospel. We need to understand that. If you've never fully understood that, is Jesus substituted himself for you. The Bible says that you and I, we deserve death. We deserve hell. We deserve damnation for our sin because we have sinned against the holy God. And these disciples, even, they rightly so could have been arrested if Jesus is being arrested because of association with Jesus, because of all the things that they had been doing with Jesus that was offending the Jewish people. But you and I, we deserve death. We deserve to be punished for our sins. And Jesus, out of his love, out of his care, out of his goodness, he stepped in our place. He died for us on the cross. And he says to the Father, "Take me. Pour out your wrath on me. Pour out your judgment on me on the cross and leave them." Leave them. He substitutes himself for us. He substitutes himself for the disciples here. And we need to understand that. We need to know that it's a full substitution. Jesus takes our place and he imputes, he gives his righteousness onto us, his perfection onto us. Not that we are perfect and we never sin again, but one day he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness as we're perfected and we go to be with him. And he's sanctifying us now, but his righteousness is on us now. He substituted himself for us. He took on the wrath of God that we deserved. These are some great verses. Isaiah 53:12. "Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. In Galatians 3:13, after Paul says that everyone who does not obey the law and does not obey the whole law is under a curse, Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" So Jesus, in this moment in the garden, but also later as he dies on the cross, and that's what we need to understand, is Jesus substitutes himself for us. It's the foundation of the gospel. That you and I, we are not good enough to save ourselves. We are not good enough to make our way to heaven. We are not good enough. There's nothing we can do. No righteousness in us. Isaiah says that our righteous acts are like filthy rags. They are nothing. They do nothing for us. We want to work our way to God, and we can barely even take one step towards him because of our sin. And so Jesus came to us. He became a man. Jesus came to us. He substituted himself for us. He took on the penalty of death for us so that we could be with him. Have you accepted that this morning? Jesus offers that to us. He offers you salvation. It's a free gift. There's nothing you have to do for it to earn it. He's already taken your place. He's already gone to the cross. All you have to do is accept it and believe it and say, Jesus, I believe you have paid for my sins, and I want to believe in you. I want to accept you. I want to accept your free gift of substitution for me and have you put your righteousness, your perfection, your holiness on me, substituting himself for us. I love this verse in the song, In Christ Alone. You guys know it. It says, In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. That's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus came. He took on the wrath of God on the cross. Every single bit of judgment that we deserved was upon Jesus in that moment. And we can live because of his death. We can live in that substitution. We can walk in newness of life, in the free life, live for Jesus. And with that, as we walk in that substitution, we realize that our life is not our own. That Jesus took upon, Jesus took upon our sin and he has given us his righteousness. We realize in Galatians 2:10, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I no longer live. It is no longer my desires. It's no longer my purpose, my dreams. Everything that I deserve, everything that I wanted was on the cross with Jesus. My sin on Jesus. My life is no longer my own because Jesus substituted himself for me. And so now I live, we live. If you know Jesus, that is your call to put yourself to death because it died on the cross with Jesus and to walk as Christ, as his hands and feet, to walk in his righteousness, to walk in his newness of life, in this life. To live by faith, to no longer walk in the flesh. That's what Jesus would have us do as he substituted himself for us. Continue on in John 18, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Pretty intense moment here. Peter doesn't get it. Peter doesn't understand that Jesus is in control in this moment, that Jesus is laying his life down. It's not being taken from him. He is laying it down. He is giving himself up freely for Peter's sins even. In this moment, I wonder if Jesus got frustrated maybe a little bit, like, Peter, what are you doing? You know, he could have been like, actually, on second thought, take him. I'm going to go. You know, Peter didn't get it, and I wouldn't have gotten it either. Jesus realizes the will of the Father is for him to drink the cup. That what that cup is talking about in the Old Testament, a number of times, the judgment and the wrath of God on the nations of the world and coming in the final days in Daniel and all of these other prophecies talk about drinking the cup, that God will give the nations a cup to drink, and it's his wrath and his judgment for their sin. And Jesus realizes that that is his cup for the Christian. He will drink the cup of the wrath of God for the Christian, for those who are to be saved. Jesus will die and he will drink the cup of the Father. But Peter doesn't get it. He lashes out in the flesh. And when it says sword, most people believe it was probably just a dagger, but I can't imagine Peter was like, you know what I'm going to do to show these hundreds of soldiers? I'm going to cut this one guy's ear off. He wasn't just going for the ear. Peter was going for the kill. I have to believe that Peter, in his flesh, in his anger, in his unknowing and unbelief, was going for the kill. That's how Peter was that close even to killing somebody. And he was probably just a terrible shot and just got the guy's ear, you know? It's like throwing daggers and going for, I don't know, it's just like, that's so interesting to me. I remember when he just kind of had this like little hissy fit. I remember when I was in elementary school, I had a terrible, I had terrible anger problems. I would be at recess and like playing a soccer game or something, and a kid would annoy me, and I would like punch him. Or I remember one time I choked a kid. I was just like, and that was stupid of me. That was fleshly. That was something I had to learn, and Peter still hasn't learned that, to trust God, to believe that. He's throwing this little hissy fit of like, the Son of God, the Messiah, is there taking care of the problem, but I'm going to cut this one dude's ear off because that's going to do a whole lot. And I'm going to go up against these hundreds of soldiers and I'm going to be able to take him. He acts out in the flesh, and Jesus, of course, responds in the spirit in the correct way and says, put your sword away, Peter. That's not my plan. That's not my will. So I have a question for you. How do you respond when you were wronged? Do you respond like Peter? So I'm going to take matters into my own hand. I'm going to go for the kill. You've hurt me. I'm going to hurt you. Even in persecution, like Brent was talking to us about. I'm being persecuted because I'm a Christian. Someone hates me because I believe in Jesus. So I'm going to make sure I can inflict pain on them. I don't read that in my Bible, that God tells us to do that. I'm going to protect myself. I'm not saying you can't protect yourself and there's anything wrong with being prepared to protect yourself. But in some ways, what we see here, Jesus says the will of God for me to walk in is to go be persecuted and have pain and suffering. So I'm not saying just willfully give yourself up for pain and suffering. But at the same time, how do you respond? What is your heart towards it? Is it, I've been hurt, so I'm going to hurt somebody? Or is it, I trust the Lord, and I can walk in this. And even if I am hurt, if some pain is inflicted on me, maybe in some way God is in control. Because he is. We don't have to question that. We don't have to think, I have to be the one to protect myself. God will protect you. And sometimes God's plan is for people to be hurt, and that's a terrible truth in some ways, and we don't like that, but that is the truth. Just like Brent shared with us, 21 Christians being beheaded. Man, if they would have been prepared and had a sword to cut off one of their ears or something. That's not the point. God had a plan. God is in control. He is sovereign. Sometimes, and you have to follow the Lord and seek the Lord, and I don't know where everyone what's going to happen to every single person. So I can't say that. But are you following Jesus? Are you responding in the spirit or in the flesh? Are you wanting to inflict pain and protect yourself, or are you wanting to follow Jesus and follow his plan and his will? And I'm not saying you can't be prepared and protect yourself and protect your family. But are you trusting Jesus in that moment? Are you trusting God that he has a plan and that in some small way, it might be like for Jesus to be harmed. And later for these disciples who were martyrs and they were killed for their belief in Jesus, that that would happen. And that was God's plan, and he was sovereign, and he was still good in that. Jesus is so peaceable. He's so good, even in this moment, as these men are coming to hurt him and arrest him and beat him and kill him. He responds by humbly submitting himself to the Father's plan. In Isaiah 53:7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Some small way, I think, I have to imagine we need to follow Jesus' example in that. But we also have these promises from Jesus and these commands. Jesus says in Luke 6, "But I say to you, hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. The one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." That's interesting. Those are the words of Jesus to his disciples, that when you are persecuted, I don't know how I can be okay with that. If you get punched or slapped, offer the other side. Like, that's difficult, but those are the words of Jesus. But we also have these promises that are good. Psalm 94:1 says, "The Lord is a God who avenges." God sees everything. He knows everything. He is for you. He avenges you. Jeremiah 51:36, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your cause and take vengeance for you." We can trust the Lord. We can trust that he will have his way, that he looks out for us. He protects us. He has a good plan for us. So let's continue on John 18. "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." So we saw this earlier in John. Caiaphas had said to the Jewish leaders, "It is good that one man should die, that this one man, Jesus, should die so that the whole nation is not destroyed," because they feared that there was going to be a revolt, that people would make Jesus king and they would revolt against the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire would come and just take out Israel, take out the Jewish nation and kill them all. In some ways, Caiaphas was worried about that, but he also wanted his own power because he understood that the Jewish people were turning away from Caiaphas and turning towards Jesus and following him. So his power was taken, his pride was perked up. So he said, "It's good that Jesus dies so that we don't all die." And it is good. And it was God's good plan that Jesus would die so that you and I can live, so that the world, for those who believe in Jesus, can live. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That is the promise. That is the gospel. It is good, it is expedient that one man, Jesus, would die in our place and take the wrath, substitute himself for us, take the wrath and the judgment of God upon himself, so that you and I, if we believe in him, if we trust in him, if we have faith in him, we would be saved. So again, have you believed in that? Have you realized that? If you don't put your trust in Jesus, you're trusting in yourself to get you to heaven, to save yourself. And you will drink the cup of the Father. You will drink the wrath of God and the judgment that is to come. Unless you put your faith and your trust and all of your belief that Jesus has already done that for you on the cross. A couple of interesting things here in this as well is Annas, the house that they go to, is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas had been the the high priest before Caiaphas, and the Romans had taken him out of office. But we know from the Old Testament that the high priest was high priest for life. So the Jewish people still looked at Annas as the high priest in a lot of ways. They saw that he had the real authority, and Caiaphas was just kind of the puppet high priest. So in a way, Jesus became our high priest by dying on the cross, by he made the sacrifice for us. And so in a way, this is the high priest, Jesus, the high priest, going before the last high priest that would ever be needed before the sacrifice of Jesus. And Jesus takes on the place of the high priest. So that's why they're at Annas' house. We'll continue on. John 18, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus. Oh, sorry, we already read that. There we go. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So it's believed that the other disciple here spoken of is John, who the author of this gospel. He never does refer to himself in the book. He never says his name. Some believe it might not be him because he usually referred to himself as Jesus, as the one whom Jesus loved, the disciple who Jesus loved. But since he doesn't name himself, and normally he names every other disciple, it's believed that John probably was part of a circle that went with the priests and the high priest, which is interesting. I didn't realize that before this, that he was known by the high priest because he probably in some way had some influence with the priests. And so they go to the courthouse of the high priest, and Peter's outside. It's kind of like I've never done this because I've never gone clubbing, but maybe some of you guys have gone clubbing and you're standing at the door with the bouncer, except for it's this little servant girl. She's got the earpiece in and listening for people if you're on the list. And sorry, Peter, you're not on the list. So John has to go and get him into the club. But it's interesting. The next thing that we'll see is the first part of the denial of Jesus that Jesus warned Peter would happen. This servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of these man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter stood with them, standing and warming himself. So, we know that Peter denies Jesus three times. This is going to be continued on next week when Bob takes us through the rest of chapter 18, and we'll see the other two times that Peter denies Jesus. But this first one, Jesus is just standing with this probably innocent, not too scary of a bouncer servant girl. And she says, "You're not one of those disciples, are you? You can't be one of those, right?" And Peter kind of shrugs it off. And you know what? Reading this made me think that in some ways I can think that Peter was such this horrible offender that how could he deny Jesus? How could he ever back down from knowing Jesus? But if I'm honest, I've done this before. And I'm sure if you're honest with yourself, you've probably done it too. How often is it that someone might say, "You're not a Christian, are you?" Like, that would be crazy if you're a Christian. Or even with truth, when somebody would say, it doesn't matter what you believe, right? I mean, you believe what you believe, I believe what I believe. And we don't want to start a fight or start a thing where we're looked down upon, or I don't. My pride perks up and I want to be comfortable and I want to be included with my coworkers or maybe somebody I meet. You can be like, "Yeah, it doesn't, sure." Or even not even to say anything, we just Like, you don't want to exactly agree with them, but you just kind of shrug it off, like, yeah. And in those moments, we can be just like Peter. We can think, oh, this little scary girl that is probably 13 or 14, I don't know how old she is, but she's going to start this big thing and she's going to make fun of me if I know Jesus, if I'm his disciples. And he just kind of shrugs it off of like, no, I'm not, you know. And again, like I said, next week, Bob's going to dive into this more and into the denial of Jesus by Peter. But I don't know, it's just interesting. As we leave, let's be firm in our belief. Let's be firm in our following of Jesus like Peter. And let's also understand that it's easy to do this, and we need God's grace to help us to stand up for God. Even in the times when it could be uncomfortable, there's people around Peter right now who hate Jesus, and to be associated with him could cause him harm. But it also could just be a simple thing as, yeah, I'm one of his disciples. And we can stand up for truth there. I thought it was interesting because we can think Peter is such a great, either this terrible person for denying Jesus, and then he becomes this great man of God. It's not anything that Peter has done. It's not anything that he was so special. And I like this quote by Paul Washer. It says, there is no such thing as a great man of God, only weak, pitiful, faithless men of a great and merciful God. If not for the grace of God, we would be just like Peter in that moment, or we can be just like Peter in that moment, or we can even be like Judas, who wants to get some money out of something and turn away from God. It's not that we're so great for following Jesus. It's that God is so good and he's so faithful and so loving. So just to recap, remember, Jesus substituted himself for you, for the sinner. If you place your faith in him, he will take your sins. He already died for them on the cross. He'll take your sins and he will put his righteousness on you. He will substitute. He has substituted himself for you. All you have to do is believe in him. If you have questions for that, please come talk to me. Go to the connections booth. We'd love to answer any questions you have, what that means, what that looks like. And also think about, how do you respond when you're wrong? Do you respond in the flesh like Peter, or do you respond in the spirit like Jesus and realize God's will be done? So let's pray. God, we love you this morning. Thank you for this text, Lord, and just the promise and the truth and the goodness, Jesus, that you substituted yourself for us. God, thank you that you looked down upon us, you looked down at us while we were yet in our sin, and you died for us, Jesus. You did something for us, God, that we could not do. Thank you that you have imputed your righteousness on us, God. Help us to walk in the Spirit today, Lord, and this week. Help us to turn to you and to respond to those around us in the Spirit. Help us to walk in that substitution, Lord, the truth of the substitution of you, Jesus, that we can walk in the Spirit. We can walk in righteousness and newness of life, Lord. We pray that this morning we could just, as we sing a couple more songs, respond to you in the way that you deserve, God, because you've done everything for us, Lord, but it's only by your grace, Lord, that we can even sing to you and we can know you and have a relationship with you, Lord. So pray if anyone doesn't know you this morning, they would come to know you, God. They would, if they have questions, they would find out answers for their questions, Lord. They would ask. They would be bold enough, Lord. If you're tugging on anyone's heart, Lord, that you would have them be brave enough to ask a question, Lord. We love you and pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.